If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
We're considering Matthew 10:38, which reads, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me, is not worthy of me." As we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, I felt this verse was a little bit too rich to just skim over. And so we've landed on this one verse just a little bit more heavily. This is our third sermon on this text. For those of you who are visiting, let me just sort of briefly catch you up on what you've missed. A couple of weeks ago, we considered the cross as a cruel, unjust, brutal, suffering symbol, that Christ endured this gross injustice. And as Peter exhorts his readers, that we are to see Christ as an example. And so as we see his cross as something of a paradigm that we are to enter into in taking up our cross, it's fitting that we recognize that when we go through long, difficult, unjust treatment in this world, this is something of a calling that God gives to Christians, and that we are to pick up our cross and carry that cross in such a way as Christ did his. We then looked last week at something of the shame of that cross, particularly the stripping of our Savior naked and exposing him and all that that would entail in light of the fall and the nakedness and shame of sin and the covering up of one's nakedness that is spoken of in Scripture, that was just very much a very embarrassing thing for our Lord, and we too oftentimes will suffer those kinds of embarrassments as people malign our character and so forth. So we looked at those two elements. Today we're going to look at the sacrificial aspect of the cross and what is our task in following Christ's example as the sacrifice for sin. And so this week I came across a top 10 list of sacrifices. I thought, oh, that's interesting. You know, what are the top 10 best sacrifices in this world? And I started out at number 10, and there was a Congressional Medal of Honor recipient. You may know of John Robert Fox, who was calling in artillery strikes in an Italian village in World War II, and he was directing the fire against the Germans, and as these Germans started coming closer and closer to him and were a threat to American troops, John Robert Fox called in an artillery strike upon his own position and died in that strike, and it was found that he had 100 German soldiers that were taken out in that strike along with him, and that enabled the Americans to make an advance there and eventually be successful. And so I read that, and it was fascinating. And of course, I, with great eagerness, I wanted to see, you know, what are the other sacrifices, and how did this list go? And in particular, I was anticipating, what is the greatest sacrifice that would be on this list? And I was disappointed to read of what number one was. It read this way: when a suicidal, unnamed Kazakhstani man drunkenly fell asleep on a train track, his ever-faithful pet dog knew exactly what needed to be done. The dog used all its doggy power, pushing, pulling, and nudging its drunken owner off of the tracks to safety. Sadly, this put the dog in harm's way, and it died instantly when it was struck by the train. That's the greatest sacrifice ever. Christ doesn't even make the top 10. But this doggy's actions are the noble activity of sacrifice in this author. Heartbreaking. Why is it that Christ's cross doesn't get more recognition for the sacrifice that it was? I see, if we're looking at the suffering of Christ, the brutality, the shame, the injustice of that cross, and we're looking at it in and of itself and don't recognize the sacrificial part, that facet of the cross, we end up effectively saying that God has some sort of sadistic side to him, that he enjoys the torture and the unjust, brutal treatment of Christ. We have to recognize that that suffering wasn't random. It wasn't a mistake. It had a very specific design and purpose. And it's that design and the purpose that I want us to think about a little bit today. And if I could just put it in one little phrase, one little sentence for you, you should get this. It was designed as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of God's people. Just very succinctly, that is the sacrificial dimension. The cross is designed as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of God's people. So this cross has a sacrificial aspect to it. And so I want to look at this under two heads. The first is the doctrine established. The doctrine that this was a sacrifice. And 2 points, we could add more, but 2 that should sufficiently make the case. First of all, is the death of Christ is likened to the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. One of the 3 great celebrations of the Jews in Jerusalem was the Passover. Here was a celebration of the divine deliverance as God supernaturally preserved the faithful Jews who were preserved from death by a supernatural act of God. Those who had listened to God's warning and in faith, they obeyed God by putting an identifying mark over the lintels of the doors, by painting or smearing the blood of a lamb that had been slaughtered on that occasion, its blood poured out, its lifeblood poured out, that a family would be blessed, that God would see that blood, and then would pass over that house. Those homes that did not have that blood over the door, those who did not believe God's warnings, a death plague struck those families, that the firstborn son, the one who would be the heir, would die. This is all very, very emblematic of God's means in salvation. Just think of what that would have looked like to the Egyptians to see that every house that didn't have blood, the firstborn son in each of those families died. And every home that had that blood, nobody died. That's not just coincidence. That's not just some freak of nature. That is divine intervention. So much so that it's that which finally breaks the recalcitrance of Pharaoh and finally allows God's people, the Jews, to leave. And God brings the people out of Egypt and brings them into a promised land that he gives to them by grace. And ever since that time, the Israelites would celebrate that Passover, that dramatic redemptive act, by removing every vestige of yeast in this annual spring cleaning of the home, that anything that had any yeast in it, all storage of yeast for making of breads, any grapes that would have the yeast that naturally occurs on the skin, any wine, were all removed from the home. That being that that yeast is emblematic most often, not exclusively, but most often in Scripture as a corrupting or a foreign element that's added to something and permeates, and oftentimes that is of sin that enters into man and spreads throughout humanity. And so this celebration of this divine deliverance and also something of a forward focus from the Passover feast was that there was an anticipation of of a deliverance from this realm of sin, a removal from the bondage of this sin-cursed world into a realm where there would be no sin, that all of the corrupting influence of this world would be gone. And so this whole thing is just very, very rich with a heavenly anticipation. And the lamb that is slaughtered on that occasion, where a feast was entered into of joy and anticipation of God's work in and through men. And so is it any wonder that Paul could write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump," as he speaks of the Christian fighting against sin in one's life. To clean out that leaven, just as you are in fact unleavened. And he says this, "For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." And so there clearly, not just a sacrifice that of the cross that Paul is bringing out, but more particularly the Passover lamb that was in view there. And then another line that would get us to see that clearly Christ's cross is a sacrifice would be that the death of Christ was prophesied to be a guilt offering, a guilt offering. Isaiah 53:10, we read this, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." And so the guilt offering was an offering that was provided by an individual for unrecognized sin, unintentional sin, sin that I'm not aware of. It was sort of this catch-all that if you believe there may be sin in your life, or you just recognize there has to be sin in my life, you brought a guilt offering and had that animal prepared by the priest. He would do one for himself as well. And this is what Job is doing. Remember when he offers up sacrifices just in case his children have done something wrong? And incidentally, last week I called Noah Job twice. I apologize. That was factually wrong. So I apologize for that. That was bad. So what Isaiah is doing 700 years before Christ comes on the scene, Christ is prophesied in Isaiah's writings that he is going to be pierced through. He's going to be offered as a guilt offering for us at one of those great passages in his letter there that is particularly noteworthy is chapter 53. I don't know if you know this, but are you aware that in the synagogues, much like we read in the Heidelberg Catechism where we have Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that same format is in the synagogues. Every Sabbath day, they have a particular passage of Scripture that is read. They actually do daily readings where they go through the Torah on the Sabbath. There are 54 particular readings of the Torah that they do. This is called the Parsha. And on after that, which actually they would sing, not just recite it, but they would have the Haftorah, which is a reading of the prophets. And every single year, there is a specific omission of Isaiah that is key, and that is that Isaiah 53 is never read, ever. In fact, Isaiah 52, 12 is the last reading. And it actually happens right at this time. This next Sabbath and you can go and look this up on the internet. This next Sabbath on August 18, 2018, they will read Isaiah 51, 12 to Isaiah 52, 12. So they'll stop in the middle of that chapter break. And then the following week on August 25, 2018, they will begin reading Isaiah 54:1 and read 54:1-10. Excuse me. Those are the specific readings. So a Jewish worshiper never gets to hear Isaiah 53, that very pregnant passage that speaks of Christ. And you remember in Isaiah 53 where we read of the sacrifice of that guilt offering, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried away. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. You see, the over and over and over, by his scourgings, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. In verse 8, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, fell upon him. He paid the price. He died for our sins. This is what verse 10 is about. That if he would render himself as a guilt offering, which is what Christ freely did. And so now, why is this so important? You ought to know the Jews are without an atonement. The Jews have no way of atoning for their sins. I don't know if that struck you. We know that in 70 AD, or AD 70, the sacrificial system was abolished. The author to Hebrews tells us why. Because Christ, once for all, died in fulfilling what those sacrifices were pointing to. And so where he has died, there's no need to go back to the types and the shadows. That blood could never pay, could never atone for the sins of the people. They were pointing to something that has taken place in history, and God abolished that system. And so without the animal sacrifices, what does the Jew do? If you've rejected Christ and you have no animals, how are you even coming close to what God had commanded the Jews of old to do? And this is why there's an attempt to get back to the temple and reinstitute the animal sacrifices. Sadly, Christians getting on board with that kind of, what I would argue, silliness. Why would you go back to those animals that could never take away sins? You deny the work of Christ. But it's not just the Jew that has no doctrine, no actual atonement. Do you know that every other religion, no other religion has an atonement? That's what makes Christianity so unique. We alone have a sacrifice for sins. Everyone else, every other religion is some veiled attempt of man trying to earn his favor with God on his own merits. Christ, our Christianity alone is unique in having this atonement. Very, very important. So Christ's cross was a sacrificial element. It's essential that we get that. Now then, that ought to bring us to the consideration of our second point in the outline, and that is the intent of this sacrifice. Did Christ die for the whole world, as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life? And if Christ died for the whole world, how is it that Reformed theology can believe in a limited atonement? That's really the rub. How do you guys get that out of Scripture when clearly Christ died for the world? Just briefly, there's too much here to address in the next 10 minutes, but as fast as I can, world can mean a number of different things. World can mean every individual in the entire world. World in Scripture can mean representatives throughout all the nations around the world. World can mean the realm of unbelief or rebellion against Christ. We're in the world, but not of the world. World can mean the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. World can mean the Roman Empire. The whole world went to be accounted at the census. The whole world can mean the earth as a globe. So many, many different possibilities for how we interpret the word world. We must let Scripture define how we're to use it in John 3:16. But if it's taken to mean everybody in the world universally, each and every individual, then Christ sacrifices for everybody. Then judgment has been rendered, a payment has been made for everybody's sin. And some do believe that is what we're to understand about the atonement. They do want to honor Christ's atonement. They want to make it available to anybody who would believe. And this is what we speak of as the Arminian view. Those who followed James Arminius, and I think actually brought him to a little bit more exaggerated position than I think is actually preserved in his writings. I get to that in my information class if you want to join that little tease, I guess. But this is what we would argue as a universal atonement, that everybody's sins have been paid. But of course, that's a bit of a misnomer, I believe. Nobody can really read Scripture and get a universal atonement. If one person is not covered by the blood of Christ, is not his sacrifice does not cover their sins, does not pay for their sins. If one person dies apart from the atonement of Christ, then Christ's atonement is limited. You have to understand, if it's just one, then it's limited, it's not universal. So does Judas, does Esau, does Ahab, Jezebel, and a host of others that we could cite, are they covered in Christ's atonement? Did Christ pay for their sins? And of course, the Reformed theology is going to say that's not how we're to understand the atonement, that it's not that dimension, that the Arminian position seems to make a compromise. Because, see, what has to take place, if you say that Christ's blood paid for the sins of everybody, you're going to have to say, you're going to have to limit the extent of that, or the intent of that atonement. You're going to say it was provisional for everyone, that God just provided an atonement rather than that he actually accomplished it. Does that make sense to you? Everyone limits the atonement. It's either in its intent or in its effects. The Arminian position says Christ died for everybody universally, but its effect is, well, it's only a provision. He didn't actually pay for it. You have to take advantage of it. You have to go and, you know, cash the check, so to speak. The Reformed view is going to limit that atonement in terms of its design, its intent, who it was intended for. Christ died, we believe, only for those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is, his atonement actually secures their salvation. It only secures the salvation of those who in history will be illuminated in mind and heart by the grace of God and will certainly embrace Christ as Savior and Lord as he is freely offered in the gospel. And so thus, Christ's atonement accomplishes the work that is needed for salvation. It is performed only on behalf of those for whom it was intended, and that, we believe, is a limited group, to those who believe. And there's a number of texts that we could cite, sort of bullet fashion. Matthew 1:21, Christ's birth is being prophesied that he will save his people from their sins. And save, it's not he'll provide for them, but he will actually save, and his people, not every individual, from their sins. John 10:14-15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for my sheep. And then he goes on in verse 26, where he rebukes the Pharisees. He says, but you do not believe. In other words, you don't hear my voice. You don't follow me because you are not my sheep. And so you can't escape the conclusion. If Christ dies for, he says, I lay my life down for this group, for my sheep. You are not of that group. You are not of my sheep. Conclusion, therefore, I'm not laying my life down for you. You can't avoid that. John 3:16 is actually a text that teaches a limited atonement. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. Now, who is the whosoever? Does every individual in the world believe? So if whosoever believes is a limited group, then it's a limited atonement. Some believe, but not everybody believes. And so there, I just think there's too much being read into that text, and more could be said about that. The love there is not a saving love, it's a general love. Because we even read later on in John 3:36, that the wrath of God abides upon those who do not obey the Son. Isaiah 53, he'll render himself as a guilt offering, and the texts that follow right after that, Verse 11, that he will justify the many, not all. He will bear their iniquities. In verse 12, yet he himself bore the sin of many. In 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Did Christ die as a propitiation? Propitiation, we would say, is the idea of the means by which our sins are forgiven. Did he really die so that everyone's sins are forgiven? Well, we know that doesn't actually play out in history or in Scripture to that extent. And so we have to understand world in something of a limited sense there. Representatives throughout the world. The Gentiles are included in this redemptive work and that sort of things. Romans 8:30. And these whom he predestined, he also called, literally ekkaleo, he called out. And these whom he called out, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And Paul's point there is if God began a work, he's going to fulfill every stage of that work. He's going to accomplish every aspect of man's salvation from start to finish. And if he does all of that work, then did he do that for everyone? If the atonement was the means, that's the provision. That provision goes all the way to the end of our salvation. So this is why we believe he accomplished that atonement on behalf of his people, his sheep, his called out ones, the chosen, the elect. And so we see that world has to be understood in something of a limited sense. And that really, world, whole world, all, everyone, can be understood in limited senses. Hyperbole and so forth sometimes get us that we have to understand that way. But the limited language, my people, the few, the elect, many, the chosen, some, my sheep, those who believe, on and on and on we go, are always limited groups that distinguish between those who are outside those groups. And so, by way of just a quick application, we have two dimensions that we need to be watching out, that if we're going to be picking up our cross, we have to be a people who are willing to sacrifice. And we're called to sacrifice in Romans 12:1, where we are to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And then also we are to lay our life down as Christ laid his life down, not physically, but we are to lay down our lives in terms of sacrifice that others might receive benefit and blessing. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so I ask you, are you one who imitates your Savior in laying down your life for the blessing of others? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your mercies upon this word. We know there's much that we need to flesh out, much that we need to meditate upon, much that we need to apply in our lives. We cannot do this unless your Spirit would be with us. And so grant us, O Lord, your mercies to follow you, to be living sacrifices, to understand something of the unique nature of the cross in this vein, that without this atonement, Lord, we are hopeless in this world. And so make us freshly drawn to the sweetness of the cross and all that you have for us uniquely in Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.